Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and if you've been around the block, so to speak, in your Bible readings and sitting in church for maybe a couple of decades, this is a very familiar passage. You may have heard 1 Corinthians chapter 12 used in a much broader context, knowing that 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14 is actually one huge context, where Paul here is addressing the misuse of spiritual gifts amongst the Corinthian church family. And so chapters 12, 13, and 14 is one whole theme centering on the abuse of spiritual gifts. But before he tackles that in chapters 13 and 14, he lays down the foundation of looking at a church family in comparison with the human body. Now, we're not going into that because we're dealing with who was the angel of the Lord. And in the process of trying to answer that question biblically, we have to bring in the subject or the topic of the Trinity. And beloved, you'd be surprised right now, some of the stuff you find on YouTube, a lot of individuals, you know, once you click on a certain algorithm, you begin to see more stuff because you watch a certain subject, then YouTube takes that apparently and they start putting more of that theme or that topic or people teaching a particular topic, whether it's heresy or whether it's the truth. And I was listening to a gentleman who was advocating that Constantine in the year 325 AD, he was the one that came up with the concept of the Trinity, and that there's no real teaching of the Trinity prior to 325 AD. I don't know how these people arrive at that, if they even read some of the church fathers, let alone the New Testament, which we'll be looking at here again as we look at glimpses of the New Testament continued. But nonetheless, there is so much false teaching that is out there about the Trinity. For instance, in one of the lessons that I saw, the title was, Jesus is not God, but he's the Son of God. And it's quite evident that that person has no concept of what the term Son of God actually means. And so you see all of this garbage that is out there. But I'm going to read the first 18 verses, and as I read this, and you need to be attentive and awake as much as possible, I want you to see whether or not you can find glimpses of the Trinity just in this particular reading. Ready? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1 to 13, to 18. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Paul uses this expression, I don't want you to be ignorant. Then there are other times in his letters he will say, know ye not such and such. It amazes me the high degree of ignorance that now runs rampant in many people that I know of and my wife knows who claim to be Christians. And some of their very basic elements of the Christian faith, things that ought to be secondhand knowledge, or at least secondhand understanding. Many of the people that we know of, that we run into, are totally ignorant of basic understanding of who God is, who Christ, who the Holy Spirit is, salvation, things of that nature. Notice here, Paul does not want the Corinthian congregation to be ignorant on this subject or this topic he's about to bring. And he's going to spend three chapters in our English New Testament, the way they did chapter and verse division, not one, not two, but three chapters, whereby he wants them to be fully acquainted on this topic. And beloved, I don't care how long you claim to have been a Christian. If you're still pumping blood and you're still upright and you're able to walk and stand and sit, you need to be very much acquainted with your Bible and what it is that constitutes the Christian faith. What are the elements? What are the fundamentals? What are the key aspects that the Church of Jesus Christ can never surrender, never compromise on? Even if it causes you the loss of friend, family, and neighbors because they think you're out to lunch, when in essence they're out to lunch, you and I need to remain faithful, and at times put our foot down and simply take a stand or make a stand for the sake of the truth. Ye know, again, notice, ye know that ye were Gentiles. Now today this might be considered hate speech. Carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. So he's addressing the Gentile believers who make up the Corinthian church family. But you got to bear in mind, there are Jewish believers in this congregation as well. But he wants to remind the Gentiles that before you were brought to Christ, before you were saved, you worshipped, not my words, his words, no italics, dumb idols. And he also used as the expression, you were carried away in this deception. Think of a river during a flood, and you see the torrential movement of that water, hours on end, maybe several days until the rain ends and the water level eventually lowers. You have seen raging floodwaters. Take a long look at Niagara Falls, and there have been idiots who put themselves in a barrel with the hope of going over the edge of Niagara Falls down to the bottom and somehow surviving. Think of that movement. Think of the force that simply just moves everything. Again, a flooded river, or maybe a tsunami. And you see everything that's part and parcel of the city simply uprooted, and it just flies down until eventually the momentum, it stops. And you get that standing water and all that rubble. But for a season, whether it was parts of a home or automobiles, trees, shrubs, or people, simply carried away, unable to stop their movement until finally they hit the end of that wave. That's the image here. He's telling the Gentile believers, in your former spiritual darkness, you were no different than a helpless person in the middle of a raging, flooded river. You could not grasp on to anything to stop the momentum in which you were at. Wherefore, I give you to understand. Notice the language. I don't want you to be ignorant. Ye know that, whatever. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. So if somebody tells you that they're a Christian and they don't even bat an eye about cursing Christ or using his name in some derogatory fashion, an off-color joke, or some blasphemous joke about Jesus. I'm sorry, beloved. No one can do that and claim to be a Christian, because the Spirit of God would not lead nor guide any believer into such blasphemous speech. And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. So notice here, it's called the Spirit of God. We got Jesus mentioned, and we got the Holy Spirit mentioned. Now, there are diversities of gifts, many, many gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administration, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. So we have the Holy Spirit in verse 3, right? We have the Lord Jesus Christ referred to by verse 5. We have God the Father implied in verse 6. But the manifestation of the Spirit, there's the third blessed member, is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. So notice the Spirit here, the implication is we're not talking about an impersonal force. We're talking about a person who is able to dispense, able to anoint, able to empower God's people with certain abilities, certain talents, certain gifts, as he sovereignly chooses. So we're not talking about a mist or a cloud or a puff of wind, or may the force be with you. We're talking about a person. To another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, the discerning of spirits, to another, diverse kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one in the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Notice he's referred to as a will. He's referred to a he. Okay? Not some nebulous glob that's out there. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. So here's the second blessed member brought back in. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into that one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Remember that original lesson moons ago? You have unity and plurality. Okay? So even though you have one church family here in Corinth, it's made up of many members, many backgrounds. You've got former unbelieving Jews, former unbelieving Gentiles. Now they're trusting and believing in Christ, and now they're meeting together in the same church home, meeting in someone's house back at that time frame. Even though they're diverse, male and female, different social backgrounds. Some could be masters, others may have been the servants. Some could have been aristocrats, others could have been simply common laborers, eking out an existence. And yet, they are one body, yet made up of many parts. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were a hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God, there's God the Father, set the members, every one of them, in the body as it had pleased him. So notice, just in this brief introduction to Paul's context here about the abuse of spiritual gifts, notice how each member of the Godhead is vitally involved in the health, the vitality, the growth, and the nurturing of a church family. Just like the Trinity, we're all involved in the physical creation of all things. All three members of the Godhead are vitally connected and have their part when it comes to the saving of the soul and the plan of redemption. And in the working out of your salvation, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all working in their unity in order to make the child of God thrive and grow and bear fruit. Now, before we go any further, how about we look at two of the most popular cults that were homegrown in America in the middle of the 19th century? I have here the Mormon view of the Trinity. I would like you to listen, because this is a cult with many millions of members wrapping around the globe. And yet, when they come to your front door and you begin to engage in dialogue, they're going to agree with you. Yeah, we believe in one God. Yes, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And you're going to walk away thinking that you two guys worship and believe in the same God, but you don't. The Articles of Faith is a short doctrinal statement that is part of the Pearl of Great Price, one of the scriptures of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The first article states as follows. Now I'm going to read you their article. Now you tell me whether you can accept and agree with this. Quote, "We believe in God, the Eternal Father, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Spirit. unquote. Do you believe that yourself? I just read, we believe, or do you believe in God, the Eternal Father, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Spirit? I can agree to that statement. And if I go no further with that statement, I'm going to draw the conclusion that the Mormons are just as much a member of the extended Christian family as myself and anybody else included who believes the same thing. Matter of fact, that reads almost like our own doctrinal confession of faith. Right? To the casual reader, this article will appear to be a straightforward affirmation of the traditional Christian doctrine of the Trinity. In reality, the LDS Church's understanding of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is dramatically different from the historic Christian belief. Many Christians will simply hear that statement and say, well, that kind of agrees with what I believe and what my pastor and what my church believes. So maybe we are Christian brothers. We just have a few differences. Oh, no. The LDS Church teaches that God was once a man like us. Ooh, now comes the difference when you dig a bit. Living on another planet. God, the Father, has not always been God. Rather, He progressed to become a God through a process of exaltation. We can also call this evolution. A process that He intends for us as well. Thus, although the articles describe God as the quote-unquote eternal Father, the LDS Church maintains that He has not always existed as God. As an exalted, immortal man, God the Father has a body of flesh and bone. He is not omnipresent and therefore cannot dwell in the human heart or spirit. In these ways, then, the LDS concept of God the Father differs radically from the Orthodox Christian concept. So if all that you do is run with the football, where you read initially that a Mormon believes in God the Eternal Father and in His Son Jesus Christ and in the Holy Ghost, unquote, they must be just like me, just with a few differences, just a few quirks. No. You gotta dig deeper. And beloved, most Christians, or people who profess to be Christians, are so lazy, they have no desire to dig deeper. When it comes to the biblical Trinity, there is one God and only one true God. Under biblical Christianity, distinct persons, but not separate deities. When we speak of the personhood of the Trinity, we're not talking of three separate distinct gods, but one God, and yet three personages in the one God. When we use the word Godhead, we're talking about that divine nature. The Son, Jesus, alone became a physical man. Mormon theology teaches that God the Father and God the Son are both in a physical body, therefore limited. Joseph Smith, in one of his visions that he had in Upper State New York in the 1830s, he says that the Father and the Son both appeared to him out there in the forest, out there in the woods, both in a physical body. Biblical Christianity says that Jesus Christ alone became a physical man. The Father and the Son are co-eternally God. Now let's take that and let's bump it against Mormonism. Mormonism teaches that there are three gods, among other gods. Separate persons with their own bodies. So God the Father has a flesh and bone body. God the Son has a flesh and bone body. The Godhead actually to them means a group of divine rulers. The Father and the Son have two physical bodies, meaning they're separate. The Father became a God before the Son and the Holy Ghost. Two of his many sons. According to Mormonism, God the Father is the leading member of what Mormons call the Godhead, which consists of the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. While this sounds like the Trinity, there is a critical difference. In Orthodox Christianity, or Biblical Christianity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God, one eternal divine being. Each of the three is in some way personally distinct from the others, but they are inseparably one God. For Mormons, these three are separate divine beings with their own unique histories. In fact, they are three separate gods. Okay? So, that's just a smattering of one of the most leading American homegrown cults' beliefs. Now, there's another, the Watchtower Society. What do Jehovah's Witnesses teach? Are you ready? Because they deny the deity of both Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, Jehovah's Witnesses deny the essential Bible doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, they say that those who believe in the Trinity are apostates who will be annihilated by God. So at least the Jehovah's Witnesses, they take their gavel and they bang it on that desktop. This is war. This is fighting words from them to you and I. As far as they're concerned, we are apostates, and the hammer and the sickle of God Almighty rests on you. On their website and in official publications, now listen carefully, Jehovah Witnesses denied the doctrine on the Trinity on this basis. What is the foundation to their denial? Are you ready? The idea of one God consisting in three persons cannot be explained by human reason. Since human reasoning, since man's finite mind cannot somehow wrap itself around this concept, it has to be bogus. So what are they saying here? Scripture is not the one that does the final teaching and the final proof. It's you and I. Man decides. Man determines. And if man cannot reason something and cannot at least make some degree of sense out of this concept of one God, yet three persons, since we can't come to any definitive understanding, then it needs to be thrown out the window. In this, as in every other area of doctrine, they set man's reason and in authority over God's word. They call the doctrine of the Trinity, listen to this, this is their official publications when they come knocking at your door, quote, confusing, contrary to normal reason, unlike anything in human experience, unquote. So in essence, they're having a hard time even grappling with the concept of something that is supernatural and that is really beyond the understanding of a finite mind. And yet God has revealed himself in Scripture in such a way that if you do have eyes to see the doctrine of the Trinity, it's right there in front of you. And we've already gone through glimpses in the Old Testament. We've already begun to open up glimpses of the New Testament, which we're going to do more here shortly. Notice what they're saying. They're saying the Bible is not sufficient in and of itself to aid us in our understanding. We got to rely upon human reasoning and human ability to understand this concept. And since we cannot wrap it around our heads, it needs to be ditched. If something cannot be explained by human reason, they say, then the Bible cannot possibly teach it. As they do on most subjects, Jehovah's Witnesses argue against a strongman version of the doctrine of the Trinity, not the authentic doctrine as taught from Scripture alone by Bible-believing Protestants. Instead, they set up their arguments against quotations from the Catholic Encyclopedia, passages from the Roman Catholic Jerusalem Bible, and statements of the popes, Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox theologians, and other unbelieving scholars who shroud the doctrine of the Trinity in mysticism and in church tradition. Furthermore, the Watchtower Society uses revisionist history and flawed logic to try to make a case that the doctrine of the Trinity is entirely pagan. And those who do deny the doctrine of the Trinity, whether they're Watchtower associates or not, they will automatically lay down the straw man. They will lay down this fictitious foundation that the doctrine of the Trinity was actually from paganism, which the Christians borrowed and then assigned names: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I believe just the opposite has occurred in human history. The knowledge of the one true God, eventually, as man left the Tower of Babel situation and scattered to the four winds, in time, that original source of knowledge, that truth that Noah and his three sons did communicate when they were scattered in Genesis chapter 11 to the ends of the globe, all right, and then they began to settle and form their societies, their kingdoms, and their empires, that original truth became perverted. It became unblemished. And in time, it has hardly any connection, or you can look at it and you can possibly see glimpses of that original truth, but over the centuries, it has become perverted. Just like, for instance, one of the Egyptian pharaohs was a very strong monotheistic. Forget his name. Amenhotep. Forget the one pharaoh, but his physical features, when you look at his, when you look at the statuary of him and the carvings of the wall, he definitely had some inbred physical defects. He actually, during his reign, got rid of all the gods of Egypt, and he forced the Egyptians and the priests to worship Aton, the sun disk. His wife, Nefertiti, big old panel, big caving of the sun disk with the rays coming down from the sun, and at the end of the ray is like a little hand, and it shows the pharaoh and his wife and their children paying homage to Aton, the sun god, monotheism. When he died, there was a great revolution in the reverse. The priests, knowing that he's gone, they resurrected all the gods of Egypt and they went back to a multiple pantheon of gods. Well, the liberal theologians go so far as to say that Moses and the Hebrews abandoned their gods and acquired a monotheistic understanding of the one true God from this one Egyptian and his little revival that he did in Egypt for a certain season. Once again, the hilariousness. Again, furthermore, Watchtower Society uses a revisionist history and flawed logic to try to make a case that the doctrine of the Trinity is actually, quote, entirely pagan, unquote. It was, they falsely claim, carried over into early Christianity from sources such as Egyptian paganism, Hinduism, and the philosophy of Plato. Now, for the rank-and-file Christian, they don't want to dig deep. Some of this knowledge right now, some who may be listening, may be yawning and falling asleep. But unless you need to know this, so when that particular individual or that particular cult comes knocking on your door, you get a pretty good idea what you're about to face. Well, I don't want to belabor, but here are some excerpts. The LDS Church, LDS, the Mormons, and the Watchtower Society. And notice, once you tinker with the Trinity, you're going to automatically begin to tinker with Christ, his person, his deity, his work. On the other hand, once you tinker with Christ, once you deny him, who he was, okay, you inevitably have to jettison the doctrine of the Trinity. And if you truly understand to some degree this beautiful doctrine of our faith, then you're in a better position to answer the question, who was that angel of the Lord? Okay, let's get into the Bible. Matthew chapter 3. We're going to continue our glimpses of the Trinity in the New Testament scriptures. Okay? Matthew chapter 3. Now, one of the other false teachings that's found in the oneness Pentecostal movement. Get oneness. Pentecostal movement. Notice, oneness. One God. T.T. Jakes, the black preacher, he is actually the poster child for that heresy. A heresy that the early church did have to confront in those early centuries after the apostles died off. And it basically teaches you have only one God. No Trinity at all. So you kind of wonder what the oneness Pentecostals believe about Jesus. What was he then? A glorified man? They teach there's only one God. But this one God likes to masquerade as three separate people. He'll put on the mask and he'll play the role of the Father. And when he's sick and tired of doing that, apparently, he puts on the Jesus mask and then he'll portray himself as Jesus, the Son of the Most High. Well, when he gets tired of playing that actor, then he'll go behind the screen, the curtain opens up, and now he has the Holy Spirit mask. You have one God who masquerades as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, as I would imagine, as the Spirit moves him. Well, how do you handle this passage? Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized him. So here's Jesus, and we're taking a historic biblical position. This is the second blessed member of the Godhead, who was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And this is God in the flesh, the God-man. He's standing in the Jordan, in public, next to his cousin John. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus, answering, said unto him, Suffer it to be so. John, let's get this done. Let's allow it now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God, i.e. the Holy Spirit, descending like a dove and lightning upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, quote, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, unquote. That's God the Father. So how in the world, at this moment in the life of Jesus, this was publicly witnessed by John himself and probably John's disciples who were with him at the time and those who were coming to the Jordan to be baptized of him as they gave attendance and they heeded his message at that time. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. How can one God masquerade as these three people, or these three persons, all at the same time? Beloved, that would have to take a magician. Notice we have three persons here mentioned, and yet one God. And again, Matthew wrote this, and Matthew was a first century Orthodox Jew to the max, before salvation and after salvation. And yet, this is a Jew writing his gospel, and here, with no apologies, no scruples, he doesn't have a P.S. for people to excuse his fanaticism. He's willing to write this as part of his gospel and identify and name each of the persons of the Godhead. And yet he was raised a strict monotheistic faith. Only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the Shema. Beloved, that was ingrained into every Jewish individual. And yet Matthew here gives us a snapshot of the Godhead. The Father speaking from heaven, the Holy Spirit coming and anointing the Lord Jesus to get him prepared. This is Jesus' priestly inauguration into the drama of redemption that he was soon to play out on our behalf. And there you have the God-man standing in the Jordan, casting a shadow. In a body of flesh and blood. That's the historic Christian understanding. Look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, I want you to look at verses 1 and then verse 14. This is the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness when he went into spiritual combat with the evil one. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, this is chronologically following his baptism, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. So notice, you got the God-man, you got the second blessed member of the Godhead, the incarnate Son of God on earth, casting a shadow, and he's about to go into the wilderness into spiritual combat with the evil one. And notice, he's full of the Holy Spirit. After the 40 days are over, and after Jesus comes out victorious, what do you read in verse 14? Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. So the same Spirit that came upon him at his baptism, it was the same Spirit that drove him into the wilderness to experience this 40 day of spiritual combat with the evil one. He comes out of the wilderness victorious, and the devil leaves him but for a season. And yet when he comes out of this experience, who was with him? Who was still leading and guiding and empowering? The third blessed member of the Godhead. And then Jesus begins his public ministry soon after all of this experience for our sake. Drop down, same chapter, drop down to verse 16. Then he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And if you're a keen observer, that's the Father and the Spirit implied. Because he had anointed me, this Jesus, the third person of the Godhead, to preach the gospel to the poor. He had sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he, Jesus, closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister. He sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." So even when he begins his public ministry, notice he begins in Galilee. He goes to the same synagogue that he probably went when he was a child and as a young boy up until his presentation to Israel at the Jordan that we just got done reading in Matthew's chapter 3's account of his public baptism. He's given the scroll of Isaiah and he's reading a portion that goes all the way back to the book of Isaiah, and Jesus says, "This portion of God's word has now been fulfilled in your hearing." And he sits down, and every eye is focused upon him. Again, in everything that we've looked at, Matthew 3, 13 to 17, Luke chapter 4, verse 1, and then verse 14, Luke chapter 4, 16 to 21, if you have eyes to see, you find the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is not one God masquerading as three separate individuals all at the same time. That's ludicrous. Ludicrous. Well, now turn to John's Gospel, chapter 10. John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 25. John's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 25 to 30. Now you tell me whether you're going to draw the conclusion that this is one God talking to himself about masquerading as two separate individuals. Or are we actually seeing here Jesus revealing to his audience the relationship between the Father and himself, the Son? Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, so there's God the Father, they bear witness of me, God the Son. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, there's God the Father, which gave them me, God the Son, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now watch this. I and my Father are one. There's that concept, unity in plurality. I and my Father are one. He's not saying here, the Father is actually portraying himself, and then at the same time, he puts on the God of Son mask, and he's going to play that role as well. You see a distinction here. We see personhood within this one thing, this one being, this one substance, this one essence. We see one God, and yet we see there's a relationship of personhood within this one divine being. John chapter 12. John's Gospel, chapter 12. Look at verses 23 to 30. Ready? And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So again, is this one God playing two different people at the same time? Or is it one God, and we see the relationship of personhood? Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me for this hour. But for this cause came I into this world. Into this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, quote, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again, unquote. That was God the Father speaking again audibly from heaven as he did at Jesus' baptism. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spoke. So notice there was even a division here. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. So once again, Jesus here is telling his audience, describing this loving, beautiful, eternal bond of relationship between him and the Father, and the fact that the Father and the Son, and in other verses, the Holy Spirit, all three persons of the Godhead, are vitally involved, not only in the saving of a sinner, but the nurturing, the maturity, the enabling of all believers. And because they are united to God in Christ through the Holy Spirit, beloved, there's this beautiful fellowship, a relationship that leads to constant fellowship, not only within the Godhead itself, but with the Godhead and every individual believer as well. John 16. And beloved, here, I'm sorry, you have to either be, you're either blind or you choose to be blind. Look at verse 7. John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. Well, that's Jesus. For if I go not away, the Comforter, notice the name, one of the names of the Holy Spirit. Okay? We're not talking about a glob or a force or a mist or a ghost. Will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Notice the relationship between the Son and the Spirit. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin. Now notice the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and notice how Jesus refers to him as a he. And of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father. Ooh, I go to my Father. Now we've got all three persons. And ye see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged, that's Satan. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now, not at this time. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, notice he refers to him as a he, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, notice the persons, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father, there's the Father, hath are mine. Therefore say I unto you, that he shall take of mine, and show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Again, is this one God masquerading as three separate people all at the same time? Or are we witnessing glimpses of the biblical doctrine of the Trinity? And the Jehovah Witnesses may say that this is beyond human comprehension and human reason, therefore we can throw it out the window. We say no. There's enough revelation here for the person who's an honest inquirer, an honest seeker. They will see the truth, and they will have no problem understanding this as much as lies within a finite mind. But nonetheless, beloved, it's there on the page. Drop down to verse 25, same chapter. Verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you in parables, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in proverbs, but I will show you plainly of the Father. So that's the Son referring to the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I will say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to my Father. So is this one God, play-acting two people? Or is there only one true living God, one essence, one substance, one divine nature, and yet within that are persons? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not three separate deities, not three separate gods, not something borrowed from ancient paganism. No, my dear friends. This is biblical Orthodox Christianity. This is and was and is the faith that was once given to the saints. We're going to pause here, and next week we'll look at John 17, Acts chapter 5, we'll look at 2 Corinthians and several passages in 1 John. So you have heard tonight what the Mormon institution believes. You've also heard some excerpts what the Jehovah Watchtower Society believes. They are to be rejected, and they are the ones who are going to be anathematized in the end unless people come out of that system in true faith. True faith in the one true God and Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. Those of you that have been around the block, you better hang on to these doctrines because, beloved, I believe that if you deny outright the doctrine of the Trinity, if you are vehemently opposed, not because you're ignorant, but because you can see what it's teaching and you flat out and publicly denounce and reject it, you cannot be saved. You cannot call yourself a Christian and at the same time deny and reject and vilify, mock and scoff at biblical doctrines that makes Christianity what it is. I'm sorry. You don't find that anywhere in Scripture. You're either truly saved with some degree of understanding of what it is to be a Christian and what does Christianity actually teach and mean. Oh, beloved, you're either still lost in your sins or you have sat under some real nasty, raunchy teaching by somebody who may have called themselves a servant of the Most High God. They are not. Well, once again, may the Lord God of heaven and earth truly bless his word. Amen.